the idea behind this was, I guess a critical scholars, liberal scholars wouldn't think that Peter is the author of this book. Anybody want to take a guess why? They say the quality of the Greek. It's a very well-written book. You probably noticed that as you were reading. Very well-written book. Amazing. Masterclass, I put. But how could a Galilean, uneducated fisherman put it together? Well, one of the answers to that might be that he used an amanuensis, a secretary, possibly Silvanus, although he may have been a messenger. But apparently it was a typical practice back then to use somebody to actually do the writing. And they may have put the words, they were saying, translate them, perhaps even, and put them into the final form. But one of the other things I would use as a counter-argument to that is to compare what we know of Peter's teaching, which mostly would come from the book of Acts, with the themes and the wording and the things that he uses and says in 1 Peter. So that was kind of the idea, and I just went through Acts, picked out a bunch of things. Some of these are going to be more convincing than others as far as that purpose goes. But I think all in all, at the very least, it will help us just to review 1 Peter. So, for instance, when he starts, his first word in the book of Acts is brothers. Is anything about brotherhood in the book of 1 Peter? Any verses that you want to bring up? I won't spend too long on this, so the verses aren't coming right away to us. Yeah.
Say it. Chapter 2 and chapter 5.
Well, he ends in chapter 5 with this idea of love. Greet one another with a kiss of love. The brotherly love had come up in several other places. Starting in chapter 1, right, where it has to do with the new birth and we need to love each other fervently from the heart. All right, how about this idea that the scripture has to be fulfilled, the Holy Spirit speaking through other people from long ago?
Chapter 1.
Yes, chapter 1, verses 10 and following,
yeah.
Especially verse 11, the person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. Very good. The idea of being a witness, which is of course a key idea in his sermons in the book of Acts, as they preach the resurrection, the apostles are witnesses. He calls himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Did you notice where? At the beginning of chapter 5, was it 1 or is it 2? He calls himself a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Proclaiming the mighty works of God. That's what he and the other apostles are doing in Acts chapter 2, right? What is that mission statement verse of 1 Peter? What are we
proclaiming saying? His praises.
Yeah, we're proclaiming his excellencies and his virtues, 2:9. So that's basically what they were doing. People mocking, of course, as they were doing that. In this case, it was a very specific case, you know, where they're saying, when they spoke by the Holy Spirit, they were actually just speaking from alcohol. that mocking is going to be a big theme in the book of 1 Peter. So, for instance, how we respond to insults is a word used in 3:9. Just to give you a sample of what we're looking for. Okay, so if you want to take time on your own and on a future occasion, just to go through that, I think it's a useful exercise. But for now, we need to keep on going into text, get as far as we can. And anything that remains, I'll just try and send out as a recording, some teaching. We're entering into the last section here, which is chapter 5. What we've seen so far, he started out after a brief introduction, focusing on our salvation, some of the things that result from our salvation. Then moving into the topic of submission, which is the main way he wants us to interact with the world. Apparently there was ideas, and this may be kind of referenced in 4:15. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. I'm trying to wonder like how any Christian would justify that, of course. It's like, why do you even need to say it? I just wonder if there might have been an idea among some converts to Christ that we need to somehow... And now we serve a different king, and we are free from... So let's just rise up against the social systems that there are. The emperor, the slave masters, all things like that. But, you know, he has to focus. Bring it back? No. What the way we should behave as Christians is with a submissive attitude. Not some kind of social revolution here. Oh, thank you. I was thinking it was kind of dark. Then there's kind of a transition to speaking more directly about suffering. And that's the section we're finishing up today. and then moving into these final exhortations, first to the shepherds that are among the brethren, and then also to all of us who are the sheep there, right? And then finally, there will be some sending of salutations. And I did manage to find S's for all these. In fact, the final salutations are coming from
Sylvanus.
She who is in Babylon. And my son, Mark. All right, very good. So this idea of proclaiming virtues, the virtues of God who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, really a theme verse for our life, chapter 2, verse 9. Well, we can do that in a lot of different ways. And we added one in our last section, 4, 7 through 11. So beyond simply our conduct, I think this is the most powerful one brought up in this book, that even without our words, we can proclaim the excellencies who called us out of darkness. But then, of course, we don't want to diminish the value of our words and telling people about the hope that is within us. That's specifically mentioned here. We'll probably bring up some other verses there. But then we talked about in 4:10, using our gifts that God has given us as good stewards of the manifold grace of God to serve other people. Okay, it could be through our speaking, could be through our service, chapter 4, verse 11. But the end result of all that is that in all things, God will be glorified. So in our mutual service, we're also glorifying God. We're showing forth His excellencies, right? We'll add a couple more things to that as well. So this feels to me like, I don't know, a good sermon right here, a 5-point sermon. Our suffering could also bring glory to God. And ultimately, when He Himself, at the revelation of Christ, perfects us and confirms us, strengthens us, and establishes us, the subsequent verse says, to Him be dominion forever and ever. So that will be a glory to Him through all of eternity. Okay, I don't think we got to read these verses even and talk about them, so why don't we start there as we finish up that section on suffering. Anybody want to read those verses, 4, 12 through 19?
Beloved, don't be astonished at the fiery trial which has come upon you to test you, as though a strange thing has happened to you. But because you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of His glory, you may also receive exceeding joy. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God and of God rests on you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler in other men's matters. But if one of you suffers for being a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins first with us, what will happen to those who don't obey the good news of God? If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will happen to the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let them also who suffer according to the will of God in doing good entrust their souls to Him as to a faithful Creator.
Thank you. So, he kind of takes a verbal step back here. There's only a second time in the book he readdresses them. Both times, it's not going to be an easy exhortation that he makes. So here, he's about to talk about the suffering, and it's coming from a place of love. I'm speaking to people that I love. And he says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Why might somebody be surprised that they were going through something?
For the same reason today, there's a misconception. Once I'm a Christian, everything's going to be good.
Yeah. I'm doing what's right. I'm serving the God who's got all control. Why then should I go through some suffering? But then again, from the teaching of this book, why should we not be surprised?
Because Jesus said.
Okay, we're following an example of the one who laid His footsteps for us. This is according to God's foreknowledge and His plan. That was emphasized from the beginning as well. It's a story that not only played out in Jesus, other people that went through the same sort of thing, heroes of faith in the past.
Prophets.
All the prophets, yeah. He brings up Noah. We see the examples of, I think implied, David and Daniel, many others. Okay, so this is a spirit that has been in many people before us, but specifically in this verse, why are we not surprised about it?
Because
It's a fiery trial. We've talked about that before. That was kind of introduced in chapter 1. What is this business of a fiery trial?
Always talks about the testing of our faith.
So these they have a purpose. For one of them is testing. What does it test to?
Shows you where your flaws are. Shows you what you know. In the hopes of strengthening those places where you're lacking, to know where you are in whatever vocation, particularly here, he's talking about in your spiritual walk.
That's right. And they also, because it's a testing of fire, it can also be a refining thing, you know, more precious than gold, chapter 1 it talked about. All right, so for all those reasons, we don't need to be surprised, and instead our mindset should be, verse 13, rejoice. Now, is it because the suffering in and of itself is great? No. He says it is because you are sharing Christ's sufferings, right? So we do, there is this idea of love, a desire to follow Jesus. Paul says something similar in Philippians 3 where he says, coming to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. But here especially, what's anticipated is the glory. So even as Christ suffered, that shows you that you were on the right track, the right direction he was going, and the end result is going to be glory. It says that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed, shown to be what it is, right? So we're kind of replaying Jesus' story. I think that's kind of shown in verse 14 in terms of the Spirit. Okay, so that same Spirit that's in Jesus that went through suffering, led to glory, that same Spirit is resting on us as well. So if we are insulted for the name of Christ, we definitely know that's a good sign, because it means that we're in Christ's footsteps, right? And we know where his footsteps lead. The New American Standard says, to the degree you suffer, you share the sufferings of Christ, verse 13. I know that that's not a play on the words in Greek, but it makes me think of this, right? So we're talking about a fiery trial. The hotter it gets, the higher the degrees that you're sharing, then, the more you know the glory is what's awaiting you. So how much are we willing to, at what point are we pushing back against the suffering that we are experiencing because we are in alignment with Christ? David?
You brought up the Spirit, and I think that's the key here, because to have a mindset like this is just unnatural. For bad things to happen and you're thinking good, that's not normal.
Yep.
That takes Christ's Spirit to have. You know, so if we don't have that, we can't do it on our own. It's going to take the Christ Spirit to help us act like this.
Amen. Very good. Okay, now for clarity's sake, verse 15, not all suffering counts this way, okay? Don't suffer for doing anything bad. It is suffering for being a Christian, which is an interesting use. Not too many uses of the word Christian in Scripture. However, this would be one of the verses we could point to that God approves of this name that we wear as followers of Christ. That's what it means, right? A Christian follower of Christ. So, if we suffer for our own sins, that's shameful. Is it shameful to suffer for Christ? No. Now, it is great for it to have this lesson given to us by Peter. Why do I do that? Well, he certainly did, after being unwilling to suffer for Christ, right? So he's kind of seen both sides of that as he denied Christ. And for him to come back and have been saved by God's grace and come back and strengthen his brothers. Isn't that what Jesus prayed for him? What is he doing in this book? 5:12. He says, I bring you briefly exhorting and testifying this is a true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So he experienced grace. He is firm, and he's strengthening his brothers to stand firm in grace also, and to suffer for the name of Christ instead of denying him. So he says, at that moment, that's a moment for you to think of as a moment to glorify God. Verse 16, glorify God. Which is why I say that idea of proclaiming Christ's excellencies could come about in so many different ways, and one of them is being willing to suffer for him and persevere through that. Might give an opportunity for someone to ask for the hope that is in us, but no matter what, it will glorify God.
I'm wondering, when he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, when we hear that, I wonder, is it the same thing they thought about there? Because I think that may have been a form of mockery.
Could be.
And so, just like Peter And the girl that was asking him, he was denying he knew he had anything to do with Christ. So this would infer you have something to do with Christ. And we know from history, one of the things that the Romans did, you had to say that Jesus is an anathema. He's a curse. You would have to deny him. So that, I wonder, is that just a way that they would use? And so we've embraced that. Yes, we are Christians. We're followers of Christ. We're trying to be Christ-like. So to say that, or to confess that, or to believe that in the time where people, that's when other people look at that as a mock name.
Yeah.
To you to pick it up and say, that's not a mock name.
In that sense, it would remind me of what Paul said, according to this way that they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers.
Mm-hmm.
But, I don't know. I wouldn't call
it. No,
that.
I wouldn't say.
There would be that difference in that, I think, just at the root of what that is, it just means follower of Christ. And of course, they thought that was an insult. We think it's great. Yeah. Very good. So verse 17, we glorify God in suffering because of, and then we got judgment, the idea of judgment here. So we've already looked at the relationship of suffering and judgment at the beginning of chapter 4. What's interesting here is that it says the judgment has already started. And it's beginning, in fact, at the household of God. I think that this is a reference to the persecution. It's kind of a weird term to apply to it, but in the sense that it's a trial, it's a testing. A judgment is where you stand before a judge and your deeds are exposed and it shows you going one way or the other. I think in the same way persecution does that. It's a moment of crisis that exposes your heart and shows which way you are, who you are, and which way you will go. And in that sense, it has begun at the household of God. That's not easy for us. It's hard. But if it's hard for us, imagine if you're the persecutor, and when they hit their judgment moment, how things will turn out for them. It's going to be far worse. So he quotes in verse 18 from Proverbs 11:31. If you read Proverbs 11:31 in English, it wouldn't bear quite as much resemblance here, but he's quoting from the Septuagint, and it amounts to the same thing, which is that you ultimately get what you deserve. Christian passes through the persecution that the wicked apply. We come through safely. Eventually the wicked, what are they going to receive? Kind of left open-ended here. It's interesting the terminology that's used, though. In verse 17 it says, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So that's a rhetorical question. We can answer it, of course. By the way, isn't that interesting that it says obey the gospel of God? The term obey the gospel? A lot of people might recoil at that kind of language because the gospel is something to be believed or accepted, and that's what's kind of emphasized in our culture. But equally, we could say that the gospel is something that must be obeyed. It requires obedience from us. Not the only text in Scripture that uses that language. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, talks about those who do not obey the gospel, and it answers this question, what will be their outcome? What does 2 Thessalonians 1 say will be their outcome? Eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord and the glorious power. Hope I quoted that quite right. But that's the end. That's a very strong punishment. And I'd rather, if faced with that choice, go through the persecution here, face that eternal destruction away from God, then yeah. That's a really helpful perspective, I think, as he presents there in verses 17 and 18. Alright, now, what do you do? Verse 19 is a really important verse, the last verse on this whole suffering business, and to me, key verse. Okay, what do you do if you suffer for the will of God? If you suffer according to the will of God, as this version says. Well, as far as that topic goes, this book gives a lot of answers, right? It's all about you're going through suffering according to the will of God. And there's a lot of things we can say about it, but when all is said and done, what does this verse tell you to do?
This is to trust.
Trust.
God has promises and he's going to see you through if you do your part.
Amen. So, you know, even if you can't wrap your mind around all the reasons that God might be letting you go through these things as you try and serve him, and yet we follow Jesus' example. What did Jesus do? 2:23. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So even if you got to do it every single day, keep commending yourself to God and say, God, I'm going to trust you through all of this. No matter what happens, Can't foresee. It could even get worse. But I'm going to trust you through all this. Why should you trust God? What are a couple of his qualities here that are helpful in us being able to trust him?
Faithful.
He is faithful. He keeps his promises. His mercies are everlasting. He's faithful to his covenant with him. He doesn't change. He's consistent. You can rely on him. He's a rock. What's the other one? And he's your creator. He didn't make you just for nothing, no purpose. He created you, he knows all about you, he knows what you're going through. He also, this idea of if you create something, you have authority over it, right? So, yeah, people are hurting you here, but they don't have ultimate authority over you. And they can't do anything to you without God's permission. And in the end, he is the one who's going to take care of you. So, as we trust, the other thing to do in this verse is do good, right? While doing good, it says at the very end. So, I think that goes back to that same, that phrase about doing good comes up all through 1 Peter. And I think he just keeps going back to what Psalm 34 had said, as he quotes in 3:11. Let the person who seeks peace, etc., let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So, let him do good. There's another psalm, though. I'm just going to bring it up real quick. As one of the psalmists suffers in Psalm 37. Psalm 37 gives us really the same point. What do you do when you're suffering because of evildoers? Psalm 37, 1, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. So there's the answers. Number one, do not fret or fear, don't worry. Number two, trust. And number three, do good. That's Christian's behavior as we suffer according to God's will. Alright, anything else on chapter 4?
Keep coming back to our conduct. Almost every chapter. Something about our conduct. That's just your word.
That's true. Alright, exhortation to the elders in 5, 1 through 4. Can I have a reader for those verses, please?
So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory.
He starts off with so. New American Standard says, therefore. What? Help me out. What is the flow there? What relationship does this bear to what was just said? Or I don't know, maybe it's the whole book.
Thanks to the sufferings. Say. Because he calls himself a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. I think he's connecting the elders to help to build those up around them that are going through that suffering, to kind of help inspire them to persevere.
Amen. So even that's a helpful thought. It's about what I was thinking as well. Just God has put elders in our churches, in our lives, to help us through these moments. And they're a resource to look back on as we're going through these things. So elders are important. And yet, we're used to the elders exhorting us. We need that. These few verses are an exhortation to the elders. And sometimes they need that as well from someone like Peter. So this is directed to elders, or simply older men. This would be an office, right? What are some other titles that we have for that office in Scripture? Yeah, shepherds.
Overseers.
And overseers. In fact, those terms are actually used in this text. The second two is verb forms. Do you see shepherds in here?
Yes.
Okay, so that's a command in verse 2 to shepherd the flock of God. So the metaphor is clearly there. And then also, do you see overseer or bishop here?
Yeah,
so New American Standard, exercising oversight. forget just now what the... Say it again?
In the second chapter, it says overseer.
Okay, so it, yeah, Jesus is the pastor and the bishop of our soul, right? Okay, very good. So yes, he's going to serve as an example. He is the chief shepherd to the elders. So yeah, you've got all three of the titles, if you might say, of this position. So this would be one text of scripture you could go to demonstrate that. Anybody know another text you could that has all three of those?
Acts 20
has all three. But that's the plan for the New Testament. And this is a Marty slide that I'm pulling right out here. This is some good information. He's thought plenty about this, right? So, the person exhorting them, what are some of the qualifications for Peter that make his exhortation even stronger?
He's a fellow elder.
So he's going through the same things. He is accomplishing the same task, right? Now, it's kind of interesting, by the way, that he puts himself as a fellow elder. So here he is. Peter, probably, I think, in Rome. Here he is, Peter, towards the end of his life. What might you think if you were, I don't know, of a Catholic persuasion, you might think that he would call himself?
Chief.
So he never considered himself that, right? He considered himself a fellow elder among them, right? Now he also calls himself a witness. Why would that be important about being able to? I think especially it would be about bringing Jesus' example as the chief shepherd to them. What has he seen? He's seen the prime example of what it means to be a shepherd. Now, is shepherding an easy job? The word suffering here is used, but we probably knew, even without thinking of Jesus, shepherding is not an easy job.
And suffering for the sheep. He's seen that.
Mm-hmm.
He's seen them suffering for the sheep. And so, you know, I think there's a mindset that the shepherds are going to have to know in dealing that you... Suffering for the sheep.
And my point here is that it's really inherent in being a shepherd, but it's brought to perfection in Jesus. So an early description of shepherding in Scripture might be, I thought about this, with Jacob in Genesis 31. Jacob in Genesis 31 describes his experience as he's a shepherd of Laban's sheep. He says in, let's see, Genesis 31... Verse 38 and following. These 20 years I have been with you. And then he keeps on. Oh, well, let me just keep going. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or by night. Stolen by night. Thus I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night. My sleep fled from my eyes. Here's this guy for 20 years. He hardly gets to sleep because he's got to be watching over these sheep day and night, and he's cold and he's hot and there are robbers and he's got to defend against them. And then, of course, we know other examples in Scripture. Like David, what did he have to do for his sheep? Get with his rod and fight off these huge beasts as he's trying to help his sheep because he loves them. Now, Peter saw all these things in Jesus. A passage that studying just this past week really came out to me in this way. In Mark chapter 6, you remember when Jesus had sent out the apostles two by two. They come back. They're really excited, but they're also really tired because they haven't even had time to eat. Everything's going, everybody's coming and going, and Jesus just says, let's take a break. On the way to take a break, that's when all the people show up. And Jesus looks out at them, and the disciples see, oh no, we got to get rid of these people. And in fact, later, that's their suggestion. Why don't you just dismiss them and let them go figure it out? Clearly, they want to rest. But Jesus looks at them. He has compassion because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And the disciples are like, well, let's let them get something to eat. And Jesus says, you give them something. You pasture them. I think even after all they had learned as they were going out and teaching, this was yet another lesson Jesus was trying to impress upon them.
And
it's going to go even further.
And compassion means you taught them.
Yes.
What they really needed was the word.
That's right.
Yeah,
and that comes out especially in John 6, right? Amen. Amen. So, this is really cool to think of Jesus as the chief shepherd who just is willing to exhaust himself and feed because he cares and has compassion, and he's a wonderful shepherd. In that passage, he's comparing him, I think, to Psalm 23, the shepherd of Psalm 23. Even in not just the idea of being the shepherd, but he makes them lie down in what? Green grass, right? The green pastures. I think that text is trying to point us to Jesus as the fulfillment of Psalm 23. The shepherd of Psalm 23. How do you know that you can go through that valley of the shadow of death? Because you are with me. Right? That shepherd is willing to go through with the sheep. He has first, in fact, our shepherd, gone through the valley of the shadow of death so that he can be with us, so that his rod and his staff can comfort us. So, these are the really sublime things as we think about Jesus as the chief shepherd. But the point is, he went first. In order to comfort us, he went first through that valley of the shadow of death. The suffering came first, right? I have seen those sufferings. I have witnessed it. So, yeah, I can tell you there's sufferings, but I can also tell you there's glory to follow. Peter was certainly a witness also of that glory. So that crown of glory is promised in chapter 5 and verse 4. He says, partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So the glory that's there, waiting to be unveiled in the future, we'll partake of it. More thoughts on that through, I don't know, what is that, just verse 1 we said?
Wasn't Peter at the Transfiguration, so he saw that glory firsthand? He was also in the Garden of Christ, so he had a lot of experience.
Amen. And he does make a bigger deal out of that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and, well, 16 and following, as he talks about what he was specifically an eyewitness to there.
Amen. I think it's encouraging, too, to think about just Peter's life and what we know of fiery trials he experienced in the past, and times where he would look back and say, I wish I handled that differently, and times where he did respond in a way that he would be happy about and not be ashamed of that gospel of Christ. But in an older age, he doesn't find himself to be ineffective because of some past experience. He's using that to kind of help to encourage those who are younger in the faith, maybe, and then also the other leaders. You know, when times get hard, people look to the leaders and how they're going to respond. And I think he's knowing that there's a fiery trial, time of a fiery trial, that even though he doesn't have a perfect record from his past, he can still find himself as someone who can be affected and help lead through that and encourage and telling those other men that they can do that too.
So wonderful. Not just to think about Peter's words, but his life story as he gets encouragement from all that. So, they are to shepherd the flock of God among you. Now, what does a shepherd do? Name me real quick some of the things that a shepherd might do.
Feed.
Well, feed.
Mm-hmm.
He protects. He leads. That's right. He guides. And if we start thinking about some of the best shepherds, Jesus describes himself as a good shepherd. He calls the sheep by their name, so he knows them intimately, yeah. The shepherd in the parable who left the 99 to go. And in that parable, it's totally ambiguous what he went through to go get that one, right? Who knows? Only he'll ever know. But that kind of care, compassion for that straying sheep.
Ezekiel 34 talks about finding out the injured, finding the ones that are scattered, just a number of activities.
I feel like maybe you've done a lesson on this sort of thing before, maybe you've thought about these passages. But yeah, that would be a great connection too. And you know, then you've got Jesus finally in John 10 saying that he will lay down his life for the sheep. Wow. So when you think of not just shepherds, but when you think of the best shepherds, that's when this word really kind of jumps out to you. He says, shepherd the flock of God. Now, whose flock is it? God's flock. Right? Never think of it as your flock, as if someone had made you the owner of the sheep. Then he says, exercise oversight. What does that imply? Well, it certainly implies that there's authority there, right? Authority is good and it's necessary. You know, you don't want sheep jumping in and trying to lead the sheep. You want a shepherd leading the sheep. It's also a hard thing. This was hard for me as a teacher. I guess I was a kind of a shepherd of my students. But you go from, you know, your entire life up through college, It's all about your performance and your degree, and then all of a sudden your teacher and your performance is only judged by, you know, how well are your students doing. And, I mean, obviously there's going to be the recalcitrant students that just aren't going to listen no matter what. It's not like we're judged by their free will. But certainly the focus has changed to leading them and getting them to do the right thing.
The Hebrews 13:17 idea of elders having to give an account of others. So it's no longer about just my performance or my, you know, oh, I scored the test. Now it's every single sheet you have to give an account for how they're doing.
Why did you want this job?
I don't know.
We can talk about that more, but the next verse implies that thinking about all these things, you might not want to. And then other people might push you to. And we don't want somebody who would grudgingly under compulsion like that. But on the other hand, there is the text in, was it 1 Timothy 3? That says, if any man desires the office of an overseer, it's a good, God approves of him desiring it. So, what's the difference? How can we reconcile those two things?
Well, the man knows that they desire it, right? I mean, you have to have a willingness to do it. If you don't, then it's something you should have.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Maybe the reason why you want it is a big deal, right? But let's save that for when we get to what the... it's not but construction that we got going on here. We've got three of them, and that is the first one. You know, you don't want it under compulsion, but rather willingly, and that does imply that, you know, someone could feel pressed into that service, that it's potentially burdensome. So you could want it because you get a kick out of having some kind of control. You could also want it, and the next not but, for filthy lucre. For sordid gain. And it's kind of the implication, as Marty points out, that you might be controlling some money, might even be able to pilfer from it, something like Judas. Might even be supported financially. 1 Timothy 5 would support that as a biblical thing. But those would be, of course, wrong motives. To be able to get your way or to have access to funds, those would be wrong motives. So, the right motive, of course, what would be the right motive that you want to have to desire the office of an overseer or a bishop? It's the servant attitude. And of course, we've all entered into that to some degree, haven't we? You can't be a Christian without wanting to have a servant attitude, okay? So this is just somebody who has totally embraced that I'm going to try and be a servant and live my life the way that Christ has. And it is going to be burdensome, but I still desire it because I'm desiring it the same way that Christ desired to come to this world and to do what he did.
I think that's an important point, that it's really a responsibility of everybody. I think a lot about Galatians 6, verse 1, anybody's caught up in a sin, you are spiritual, restore such a one, the spirit of gentleness. It sounds a whole lot like elder work, right? But it's everything. Mm-hmm. But the implications out of this passage are that there really is an office. There's something to which you are appointed. You are, could be even compelled to serve in. And that goes beyond just the idea, this is what everybody's doing. But at the same time, if that's the attitude, that service attitude, that concern about the spiritual condition of my brothers and sisters, that's everybody's attitude and readiness to act, I'm going to use it. Changes everything about the elders' ability to accomplish what they're responsible for.
So I don't think I got this straight from James, but it was about James. What is it you said before you became a shepherd? You said, even if I'm not a shepherd yet, I can still be a...
You don't remember.
A sheepdog. That's right. So, yeah, shepherds need sheepdogs too. And to the extent that I can be one, or we can be one, please, of course, use us.
It almost goes back to 4:10 too. I mean, being a good steward of what God's grace has been given to you. You know, and so each of us has a gift. And this is going to be a gift for some people to have that caring and compassion
a desire to shepherd the sheep.
And it's going to take the strength that God supplies.
Right.
And it's going to take the oracles of God.
Yeah, that's right.
Meet
those qualifications. I mean, and all of those things to be a shepherd. It is the grace of God that's been given to us and how we can share that with others.
Amen. So, one final thing here, not as lording over, but rather proving to be examples. Isn't that how Jesus did it? He could have just demanded, go through suffering. But instead, 2:21, he set an example for us, right? So that's what Christ did. So don't demand before you do, right? This is the way that the Lord did it. And then there's the promised reward if we follow the exhortation. I say we, the elders, do. The emperor, earthly crown. Okay, so what does an emperor seeking an earthly crown have to do? Well, he has to get rid of all the competition. He has to show that he's the ultimate authority. He has to lord it over people. He has to use his power to accumulate as much stuff as possible because he's looking after an earthly reward. Totally different for elders here. They're going to seek the unfading crown of glory. Alright, I'm not going to do too much more in the text. Let's just do at least the first half of verse 5, and then I'm just going to maybe make a more general question, and what are some of the things that we just want to take away from the book of 1 Peter, because this will be the last chance we have just to open it up for that sort of question.
Yep. I was just going to say how fortunate it is to have men who are attentive to the word, you know, kind of how a shepherd feeds the sheep.
Yes.
Like, feeding, that's the key. What are you giving the church? Is it sound doctrine? And a lot of different churches don't have that same mindset in the leadership.
Oh, yeah.
So to have men who are devoted to that is a huge blessing.
That's right.
For us as sheep, right? Because we can then go and say, well, here's what we're being fed. Does it line up with the word?
That's an excellent point. Yeah, I've noticed, of course I have limited experience with leadership of all these sorts of denominations, but it seems to me that the more common form of leadership is a board of directors. And we've totally ripped it off of the worldly business mindset. And we just pick people for totally different qualifications other than what the scripture gives, which you're right. That's exactly right. Okay, very good. The beginning of verse 5 says, likewise, you who are younger. So the likewise indicates a relationship with what's said. It's going to be a different commandment, though. In this case, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So be subject. As again, we talked at the beginning about this idea of submission. It's the fourth time we see that command to be subject. In this case, it's for people in church to be subject to elders. All of us as Christians need to learn it in one relationship or another in this world, this idea of subjecting the people that God has established as an authority over us. Does it do well if the sheep are uncooperative? It's hard for a shepherd. You could make their job very difficult if the sheep are uncooperative. You know, it's nice that shepherds might take into account the sheep's opinion. Okay, very good. But once the decision is made, what is the role for the people who are sheep? Most of us in this room, most of us in the church,
submit.
What if we disagree with the decision?
Submit.
Are we going to hound and keep bringing it up? What if the elders tell us that we should fast? Because for some reason they call for a fast, somebody's going on an evangelistic trip, we're going to fast and pray. You fast and you pray. So you give up your food. What if they say, we need to have, there's a benevolent need, we need you to offer money for this. Well, you offer money for it. What if they say to a symbol at a certain time? Since I've been here, I think that's been the most authoritative directive that I've seen in a direct way. Come on Sunday night. Well, you know what? Be subject to your elders. Come. If they see in your individual life you have a lack of this, here's the plan. We're gonna sit down and work through the scriptures, and we're gonna come up with a plan for you to be able to work on this. If they say your marriage needs work, we're gonna sit down and have marriage counseling. Be subject to your elders. So I think that needs to be really emphasized, and it's something that I've had to think about a lot because it's the first time I'm working under elders. You know,
I appreciate you adding that second part. That's the part of the submission that seemingly skirt over, and we're not as comfortable with it. All that first part, we say it's similar at a certain time. You know, we're going to change Bible classes to start at 9:30 instead of 9. Everybody show up. I mean, it's a pretty submissive group. If you tell somebody, you need to quit your job, it's killing you spiritually. It's like, whoa, you have no right to say that. That's but maybe that's the most important kind of submission that we're to be.
Yeah.
I think that's the harder part. I appreciate you adding that. It's more than just what the group as a whole does in submitting to kind of the flock decisions. Part of it.
Yeah.
Individual challenges for what you should do. Yeah. Work in your areas. Work in
Amen. We got our second bell already. I just want to add this point and we'll stop. And we didn't have time for the kind of review discussion, but that's fine. You who are younger, why would he have to single out younger people? I think there's just a certain arrogance to younger people, and I see this looking back on myself, and that you think you know your way, what the right way is. I'm not going to listen to anybody else. They somehow don't know. All right, we got to get over that sort of arrogance. That's going to be the transition to the arrogance that we need to get rid of and just have humility amongst ourselves all the time. Not thinking we're always going to get our way. Right? Okay, so hopefully within the next few days I'll send out a recording, but please do prepare for 2 Peter, as on Wednesday night, God willing, we'll start our study of 2 Peter.